day, one meeting, personal appearance campaigns, for lack of a better term, for about the past 12 years up and down the length and breadth of the United States. And prior to that time, under the auspices of the Worldwide Church of God and my father's organization, Herbert W. Armstrong, who died in 1986, I should say, yeah, 86 it was, at the age of 93 and one half, I was over at the Bayshore Center in St. Petersburg with a group of young people with a big mixed choir and a band, and it just intrigues me to ask how many of you saw me over there at the Bayshore Center in a program called America Listen many years ago. Just a few of you. Makes me wonder what happened to all of those thousands of people. Events in this world have been shocking and surprising a great number of people. Even President George Bush was taken aback when the wall came down. He was interviewed in the Oval Office, and obviously was at a lack, a loss as to what to say. The media jumped on him and said that he was entirely too laid back, and when he was responding to some of those charges, he said, well, I'm just a sort of a laid back kind of a guy. The truth is that the American State Department and the administration was not truly prepared for the almost lightning swift relinquishing of the hold of the Soviet grip of communism on all of Eastern Europe, the very quick successive series of events that sprung Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania in a bloodbath, East Germany, and all Eastern European nations free from Soviet domination, and that actually developed into the one of the most incredible events in modern history since the close of World War II. It's fascinating to me that Dr. Billy Graham has not been preaching for the last 35 years about the reunification of Germany and the creation of a United States of Europe and what that is going to mean to the future of the United States of America. It's fascinating to me that none of the mainstream churches have been doing so. That none of the leading evangelists on television have been doing so. That none of the Sunday-keeping churches have been doing so. And everyone was so surprised. I went straight over to Germany with two of my sons, one of whom is here with me taking pictures today, and who took the picture on the cover of the latest edition, our premier edition that I hope all of you got of 20th Century Watch, which is like a collector's item because it has page after page of, I think, 53 separate lengthy quotations from publications dating all the way back to 1952, documenting what was going to happen in Eastern Europe and the impending reunification of Germany with all of its economic and eventually military consequences. And now, I pick up in the newsstand the other day this magazine that I'm going to urge you to buy. I have no connection with it. Newsweek magazine is on the newsstands right now. The current issue that came to my home, A United Germany, the New Superpower. But I can show you quotations from the very depths of the Cold War. At the time when Americans were filling their bathtubs with water, worrying about the Cuban Missile Crisis, and especially people in Florida were uptight. And during the days when Nikita Khrushchev was banging his shoe on the podium in the United Nations saying, we will bury you. And when all the evangelists made the Soviet Union into the big beast, the biblical prophecy. And when many of them said, Russia is going to advance into the Middle East and bring about the Battle of Armageddon and the Day of the Lord and the end of the world. And where for literally decades, the United States State Department and administration after administration from the day of Eisenhower till today have spent so many countless billions upon defense looking at the Soviet Union as our principal enemy, that they were blinded to the potential of a Frankenstein monster bought and paid for with your and my tax dollars existing in Central Europe, the heartland of Central Europe, where all of the old Holy Roman emperors reigned, which is prophesied in the Word of God to emerge as yet an end-time, nuclear-armed, modern Holy Roman Empire, ruled over by what the Bible describes as 10 kings, who may well prove to be dictators, political leaders of some stripe or another does not necessarily mean 10 ethnic groups or 10 national entities, because a national entity can be comprised of far more than one ethnic group, like Serbs and Croats in Yugoslavia, or like perhaps the Flemish and Walloons of Belgium, and like the many disparate groups in some nations that are one political entity. The biblical prophecies of the 17th chapter of Revelation and many others identify a 10-nation combine, which is to emerge in the very same area where all of the successive revivals of the old Roman Empire occurred. And its basic axis in recent times, and only in recent times, from World War I to World War II to the present, has been Berlin to Rome. But prior to that time, on down through the centuries, it was Rome exclusively. Now, long-time listeners to the World Tomorrow program, who listened to my father before me in the early 1950s, I did my very first programs on television and radio in 1955, and I was full-time on radio by 1957. I turned 60 years of age a few days ago, for those of you that are curious. And I've been doing this for 35 solid years since I was a young man of 25 years of age. But I want to take you back a little bit before that time, actually before I was born. I related in my latest book, which you may have, The Answer to Unanswered Prayer, how a friend of my mother's had sent to my sister Beverly a letter with my mother's own handwriting that I had never seen, and that actually predated my birth by, I think, about 3 years, and told of a miraculous healing that had occurred to her after she had lockjaw and blood poisoning and was given up for death by a doctor. It's in the book, so I will not belabor that. But as a result of that miraculous healing, the neighbor lady and her friends who had come over to anoint and lay hands on my mother and bring about that miraculous healing was one day discussing religion with my mom. And she began to turn to certain pages in the Bible when my mother brought up the subject of Saturday for Sunday, and why it was that this particular lady observed, of all crazy ideas, the seventh day Sabbath. And how could that be? And how did she justify that? The woman was remarkable in that she did not utter a word. My dad has told this story hundreds of times. My mom has told it dozens of times. And I've heard it from the time of my boyhood. She said, "Well, Loma, let me show you a few things." She said, "Just look at this." She opened up the Bible to Genesis, the second chapter. And then she turned to Exodus, the 31st chapter. And back to Exodus, the 18th and the 19th chapter, and to the 20th chapter in the Ten Commandments, and to Mark 2:27, and to Hebrews 4, and to the 56th chapter of Isaiah. And each time she turned, she merely put her finger on the line and showed my mother where to start to read. Didn't make a comment. When my mom was through reading, she said, "Why, according to this, the seventh day Sabbath is what we're supposed to be keeping." She said, "Well, you said it, Loma. I didn't. But there it is in the Bible." Well, my mother began to read and study even further, and she was all excited. So finally, when my dad came home, she sprung her new surprise on him. Now, he told that for years and years and years of how absolutely blind, raving, furious he was that his wife had taken up with religious fanaticism. In a Sunday-keeping world, all marching to the same step, where he had been brought up a Quaker and she a Methodist, and where those were respectable churches, mainstream fundamentalist churches, that believed in all of the mainstream fundamentalist doctrines like the immortality of the soul, the ever-burning hell, going to heaven when you die, and certainly that the New Testament apostles kept Sunday instead of Saturday. He has told the story hundreds of times. I won't repeat it here, but it's in his autobiography. It's in many of his publications. It's been referred to by my father and by myself literally hundreds of times. Make a long story short, my father finally, after many months of intensive study, trying to disprove her, trying to force her, threatening her, doing everything short of laying a hand on her, which he never did, could not get my mother to give up the Sabbath, and finally ended up proving she was right and he was wrong. But his basic question is the same question a lot of you deal with all your lives. When you hear something new, something that goes upstream against the flotsam and jetsam of a tired old mill race filled with propaganda of every sort that has been spoon-fed you from the time of your early boy and girlhood when you were trucked off in your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes to comply with the mainstream and with everything that everybody else does all around us, because that's the way people are. And so he became convinced, and he was baptized, and he was converted, and he began attending with that little group of people called the Oregon Conference of the Church of God in Oregon. And eventually, because my father was an advertising man, they asked him to begin speaking and bringing Bible studies, and he did. Not long after that, when my father had begun to embark on intensive studies in every part of the Bible, and he was very curious about the times in which he lived, because, you see, he was ordained in 1931. By 1934, he had begun a radio program on one little radio station in Lane County, Oregon, that only had about 250 watts and only reached a part of that county. You know what was happening in 1934, don't you? I remember only vaguely because I was 4 years of age. But I remember my extra pair of cardboard inserts in my hip pocket to put in my shoes that had holes in them in Oregon weather that was mostly inclement. I remember that we oftentimes would subsist on the tithes that usually ended up being rutabagas and parsnips and onions and potatoes and corn that was brought to us by Oregon farmers. And I know that a lot of our food was homegrown. I remember planting peas and carrots myself as a boy. I grew up in what was called the Great Depression. The Great Depression was brought about, as we well know, by a tremendous boom in land values and speculation and quick money in the stock market. And it affected the entirety of the world, and none of the rest of the world, because the world exists on international trading, escaped unscathed when the American stock market went belly up. But depression struck the entirety of the Western world. The only people that escaped were places like Azerbaijan or perhaps Iran that were not keyed into the modern industrialized world and Western economies. You've all read the story of the collapse of the Weimar Republic and what brought Hitler to power. But if you would review your history for a moment, you would remember that what really brought Hitler to power was the impoverishment of the German people. It was not only the steeping, seething sore that was the Treaty of Versailles, the Danzig Corridor, the loss of the German East African colonies of Tanzania and Kenya and Tanganyika, not only the loss of the Gilberts and Marshalls that were ceded to Japan after World War I and were taken away, and the reparations demanded of Germany, and all of the other things that Hitler used as ready grist for his propaganda mill to stir up hatred of various conspirators who had their hands on the global economics and that were responsible for bringing Germany to this terrible state of affairs. But think about what was happening in 1936 when Hitler became chancellor and the Berlin Olympics ensued, when a black American rubbed Hitler's face in it. I love that documentary I saw recently about Jesse Owens and Hitler standing up there and the fact that he wanted his Nordic supermen to run away with all the gold medals. And here was this man who actually won more gold medals than anybody. I remember kneeling down on an old kind of a worn-out Persian type of a rug with an old Philips radio and kind of tuning with the static from BBC. And in those days, we had a shortwave band. It was used very popularly in the 1930s. And as a little boy, 1936, 7, and 8, I listened many times to a man named Adolf Hitler. And he was screaming on the radio, "Ein Babylon! Ein deutsches Volk!" Oh, he was stirring up these people, and they were ranting and raving and screaming, "Hail!" You know, that merely means "Hail Caesar." The Romans used to say, "Hail Caesar." Well, the Tsar of Russia merely is the Russian way of pronouncing Caesar, and the name Kaiser is the German exact equivalent of Caesar, and Hitler, of course, succeeded the Kaiser and the weak Weimar Republic, and so the Nazi salute was "Hail," meaning worship, meaning you adore, you love, you worship Hitler. I remember hearing the tones of Big Ben. I remember very clearly hearing the speeches of Winston Churchill during that period of time. Now let's skip ahead a little bit for some of you people that have white hair like me and see if you can remember what happened in 1941, Pearl Harbor. But do you also know that the Battle of Britain was largely over by the latter part of September of 1940 while America sat on the sidelines? Have you also studied and read in the years that have ensued in books like Trading with the Enemy and so many others that from American Stanolin to Standard Oil to Shell, which is a Dutch corporation with the American constituents involved with it, especially the Ford Motor Company, where Henry Ford had a picture of Adolf Hitler on his wall and was obviously an outspoken admirer of Hitler, and where about 50% of the big industrialists and economists in the United States were actually urging the British to capitulate, and were looking at a United States of Europe as being a very great big business deal for America, and we could do business with these people. Joseph Kennedy, who was mentioned very specifically in a book called A Man Called Intrepid, and recently there was a several night series looking into the background of the Kennedy. I don't think they told anywhere near the whole story. But when Joe Kennedy was the American ambassador to Great Britain during World War II, he was urging that the British capitulate. He was urging that the British bring the home fleet to American ports, and they simply go along with Hitler, roll over, belly up, and play dead. He was brought back to the United States by FDR for exactly that. Now, if you recall, the Japanese, like the octopus that we pictured in our propaganda film, spread his tentacle over the entire Pacific Rim all the way to Port Moresby and the Owen Stanley Range in New Guinea and Papua New Guinea, and the Marshalls, the Gilberts, the Solomons were all in Japanese hands. They took the Philippines and Hong Kong and Singapore, the Malaysian Peninsula, and all of the great British fortresses, the ABCD powers that are British, the Dutch, the French, and the Americans were simply out of the entirety of the Pacific Rim. Rangoon and Calcutta had been bombed. The Burma Road had been cut and Burma had fallen. The Japanese were looking over the roof of the world, so to speak, at India, which was a bastion of the British, and armed British troops and hundreds of thousands of Indian troops, the Sikhs and others, were also there facing the Japanese. In the meantime, the North Africa Corps had gotten within sight and sound of Alexandria, Egypt, where in Shepherd's Hotel, the British High Command were burning their code books. They were ready to abandon Egypt to Rommel and the Germans. So here was a gigantic arrow on war maps pointing to the Suez Canal from the German forces and the Italian forces in North Africa. Hitler had long since marched through the lowlands and taken all of Europe, save two neutral countries, Sweden and Switzerland, and all of Europe was swallowed up by Adolf Hitler. All of this happened by the time I was 12 years of age. I remember vividly the very day, the very moment when that broadcast came that said, "We interrupt this program to bring you the following announcement. Japanese warplanes have bombed American ships at Pearl Harbor." And I didn't know where Pearl Harbor was. I thought it might have been somewhere close to Portland, Oregon. I was only 11 years of age. My geography wasn't too well developed yet. But if you remember the world of that day, then I want you to come forward to a time when you're thinking about one man with one little radio program in Lane County, Oregon, whose name was Herbert W. Armstrong, who looked at the world the way it was then and saw the Japanese advancing from the east and the Germans advancing from the west and having swallowed up all of Europe, including those peoples he believed were identified as Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Gad, Dan, and some of the others, especially with the terrible plight that Britain faced for quite a period of time, including Ephraim. And he was looking into the Word of God and seeing that the prophecies of Jesus Christ predicted a time called a Great Tribulation prior to the interruption of God by some heavenly signs that are predicted in the 6th chapter of Revelation, and the sealing of some mysterious 12,000 out of each tribe called the 144,000 of Revelation 7, together with a great, vast, countless multitude from all other nations called the innumerable multitude of Revelation, the 7th chapter. And that this would bring about the Battle of Armageddon in Palestine. And the key prophecy to which he looked was Jesus' own words, which he says in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, for it ought not, whoso readeth, let him understand," it says parenthetically, "then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, And let him that is on the top of his house not come back down inside to take up anything, but simply get out of there. And him that is in the field turn and run, because he cannot come back to his own home. Because these be the days of vengeance, when all these things written in the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So my father in 1940, 41, 42, and 43 was preaching that we are living in the Great Tribulation. And if you were alive then, you probably would have thought so too. Especially if you were a Pole, or a Czech, or Dutch, or Belgian, or French, or Flemish, or Dane, or Norwegian, wouldn't you? Bombs did not strike the United States. We did not lose millions of our population. It was a vast, a gigantic, a titanic, a global world struggle that eventually cost the lives of some 30 million of human beings. People argue over whether it was 2 or 5 or 6 or 9 million that were put to death in the gas chambers of Baden-Belsen, of Auschwitz, of Buchenwald, of Majdanek, of all of the infamous torture camps that were found by advancing Soviet and American troops when they met in Berlin. And Germany had finally capitulated. But now is a startling statement. In 1944, by June 6th and D-Day, and even prior to that time, when the American Army, or Army Air Force, as it was called then, by day, and the British by night, had been bombing most of the large German cities in the Ruhr and all the way east of the Oder River and beyond, with so much rubble. In cities like Mainz and Frankfurt and Wuppertal and Koblenz, Köln, all of the cities of the industrial Ruhr, like Essen, had been reduced to virtual rubble. My father began to say, with the North African campaign successful and Rommel stopped and kicked out of Africa, well then, this isn't the war which is going to lead to the capitulation of the United States. There will be another round of world war. And the Germans are going to go underground, the Nazis are going to disappear through the cracks, and it will take some time, but they will try it again, and they will rise to gigantic power, and eventually once more be a global power with which the world shall have to reckon, and there will be a third world war. The Second World War is not the end after all. And as early as 1944, my father was saying, the Germans are going to lose the war, and the Nazis are going to go underground. I've always been comforted in the fact that I rebelled against my dad's religion. Now, let me explain that remark. Very comforted, because you see, I had to climb over an obstacle much larger. I come to you from afar. I'm a stranger to most of you. It's easier, perhaps, for someone to listen to somebody they don't know. And what if he's your old man, as we say? What if he's your dad? You know, what if he's your daddy? What gives him the right to be right? How come Delmer Jeske, whose dad is a Lutheran minister, is not right? How come these staid, good old, you know, stable, respectable, nice, middle-of-the-road, mainstream Protestant evangelical churches are not right? I went down and joined the First Christian Church so I could play inner-city basketball. I hated the Sabbath. I hated everything it stood for. I was a preacher's kid in a little kind of a ramshackle church with outhouses outside the building at the end of the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, on a gravel street in the 1930s that dreaded his father's religion. And the minute I was legally old enough, ran off to get out from under authority and join the Navy. Stood in line for everything, found out what authority really was, but I ran off to get away from authority. And then along came the Korean War, and I was in that for a couple of years, and then came back, and by 1952, in May, after my 4 years had been put in, I was out of the Navy, and I began to try to disprove my father. I began to pick up literature from the Mormons and the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints in Springfield, Missouri, or wherever their headquarters were at that time. Seventh-day Adventist literature, Methodist, Baptist, Dr. DeHaan, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. I read a lot of things, and I began to compare and do some research, and I found these people had tunnel vision, that they were able to put periods where commas exist in the Bible, that they were able to make the Bible say things it didn't really say. It was quite a struggle for me, but eventually I began to find out that many of the things my father had been saying were right. And finally, when my wife and I were baptized and became members of God's church back in 1953, I entered Ambassador College and began to study for the first time in my life intensively to really find out about some of these things. I began to understand where Israel is identified and where are the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Who is the United States? And you will see if you watch the telecast tomorrow that that is my subject, because I'm simply going on record as saying the Bible is nothing but a pack of lies. It is old Hebrew literature. It is merely philosophy and fireside tales and Betty-by stories by Hebrew mothers telling their children, shush, or God is going to get you. Or somewhere on this earth today, there are two great collections of nations, one a great single nation, the greatest power the world has ever known, and secondly, a great company, collection, or commonwealth of nations, and they are brothers, and they look alike, and act alike, and speak alike, and they have common roots and language, and their eponymous ancestors are very similar, and philologically, in their language and their culture, you can identify their roots as having come from the same area, and they are Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph, and that those 10 tribes do exist. There's only one of their nationality, the nations, that exists by the name that he was originally given, and that is Dan. We call it Denmark. That's merely an anglicized pronunciation of what they call it, and that is Danmark, and that merely means the mark of Dan, where Dan dwells. My father began to study the writings of people, and there were many, many of them, as you will see in my book called Europe and America in Prophecy. If you don't have it, I urge you to get it. I don't need those glasses anyway. Here it is. And I think they have some back there on the stand. And if you don't have it, by all means, please be sure to get it. It's free of charge, and it's a startling book with a very great deal, thank you, with a very great deal of a bibliography that gives you additional information. I was recently sent a book, and I think I showed it on the television program you will see tomorrow, possibly, that is only one of dozens that were being put out by clerics in the Anglican Church about the turn of the century, nearly a century ago, when the largest percentage of the Church of England prelates, or the people in charge from the Archbishop of Canterbury on down, understood that Britain is the Ephraim of the Bible, and that England was, in fact, one of the lost 10 tribes. Now, I'm merely mentioning that because at the time my father began to study, the Church of God's Seventh-day Oregon Conference did not accept that doctrine. One of my father's, the only really main reason, I was going to say one of the reasons, but the main reason my father had to become independent from them, as he has written in his autobiography, was this whole business of prophecy. It makes me wonder, what do they think about it now? And I'll come back to that, perhaps. But he began to read all kinds of writings and began to trace it. One of the most important books that he read was called Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright by a man named Allen. And those are still available, even though I think largely through Lamp Press in England or perhaps some obscure publishing houses. But it's well worth your reading. I don't think it's 100% accurate. And I don't think that my father's book on the subject is 100% accurate. But nevertheless, the main trunk of the tree of what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Jacob's children, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the fact that those northern tribes were removed out of the land in 721 to 718 B.C. by the armies of Shalmaneser, and the Bible said they never returned, but were lost to history. My father began preaching and teaching that the Germans were going to rise again because he knew who were the Germans. And he knew who are the Americans and who are the British in the Bible. Now think about that for a minute. It's in the book. It's in the beginning part of this book as well. Could the Bible be the Bible if God up there in heaven is ignorant of the existence of the United States? Think about it. I mean, the Bible doesn't mention the United States of a guy named Americus or Amerigo Vespucci, after whom we take our name, Americus Vespucius, or Amerigo Vespucci. America The Bible doesn't mention America. But it does mention Manasseh. It does mention the tribes of Israel. Now that was the key. And based upon that key, my father, for all those decades, hewed to the same warning, the same message, the same line of preaching, and nobody else did. I proved it to myself. And I began preaching in public. The first time I ever gave a sermonette, I think, was only a year after my baptism in 1954. By 1955, I appeared on my father's television program and radio program, and by 1957, my father had virtually retired from radio, and I was taking over and doing it full-time. And from there, for the next 25 years, I was the only voice. I used to use a lot of his old repeats from Hebrews on the Sunday program only in order to keep my father's voice before the public, but for approximately 25, that very same witness, that very same warning. Century Watch, there is a history goes before your eyes, approximately 53 quotations dating back to 9 magazine this week about this and deal with it. How known? Yes, we knew. Year after year after year, we have hammered home that theme. I want to show you a few scriptures, but first I want to give you a little bit out of this. I want you to get this magazine, if you would. Do yourself a favor. Keep it. File it. Hang on to it. Because it's absolutely a stunning example. It deals with a new superpower, and I want to give you just a few things about it. In terms of exports, United Germany, $354.1 billion. The United States, $321.6 billion. They tower over us in exports. Japan, $264.9 billion, behind the United States a little, although the disparity between our imports and exports is not dealt with in that statistic. We have a balance of payments deficit that is enormous. The Soviet Union, only $110.6 billion. Balance of trade, Japan, $77.5 billion. United Germany, $73.9 billion. The Soviet Union, only $3.3 billion. The United States, minus $138 billion. How do you like that as a yearly figure? Take our minus 138 and United Germany's plus 73, and you've got United Germany more than $200 billion per year ahead of us in trade. Now back in the 50s and the 60s, when I was saying the United States has slipped to 17th in shipbuilding, the big steel mills and the coal mining and all of the big heavy industry like rolling stock and machine tools are moving out of Chicago. They're going belly up. Some of the great companies in the United States are simply going bankrupt. We're not being competitive with the people abroad. That we're getting into two areas, basically, aerospace and high tech, and beyond that, we're becoming a service-oriented society of designer blue jeans and McDonald's hamburgers. And that's the way we are today, because millions of us have sought for one thing, and that is the good life. And we're not the lean, mean machine anymore, but we're being met at the very top of the peak in international competition by two very lean, very mean machines, and they are Japan and Germany, and we're not able to compete. Well, how? Why? Did it come to pass that the two vanquished enemies lying absolutely prostrate in the rubble of our bombing attacks, prostrate in the aftermath of the atomic bombs dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, with millions of them dead on their back, have risen to such gigantic proportions by this day that we sit here today, that if they wanted to, they could plunge the United States into the deepest depression we've ever experienced tomorrow morning. Your future and mine, economically, is not in the hands of Washington. It is in the hands of Bonn and Tokyo. If the Japanese, and it looks now that they are beginning to back away a little bit because if you notice the last couple of days, they got their own economic problems. And they're overinflated. They got superinflated land prices and are beginning to make some shuddering reverses back over there. If they don't continue to show up at the discount rate at the Fed to buy up our debt, finance our debt, so that we can at least make an interest payment once in a while, as every few years Congress has to vote a special way late night session and some emergency measure, go ahead and up the debt limit again to several more billions or hundreds of billions to now is more than $3 trillion, meaning that our money is absolutely worthless and not pinned to anything except the goodwill of our trading neighbors. If the Japanese don't show up to buy up our debt, we are broke and our money is worthless. There's a dark speculation in Myers Financial Report, an insider's letter alongside the Kiplinger letter, that speculates that very likely the only way to bail out some of the deepening economic crisis involved in German reunification, the wiping out of the savings of the East German nation where they have had regimentation, and so many of the people there have a ripe savings that if their East German mark and a parity of about 10 cents to the West Deutschmark is put at some artificially adjusted level, it could wipe out the life savings of all of those people. The West Germans are beginning to react against it because they're having to absorb the poor man next door, and that means that their own prices and their own wages are going to remain static or even go down a little bit for a period of time in order to be able to help this poor neighbor along. So it's not easy. It's going to take a little bit of time. But the economic consequences of those, you ought to be watching, because they can be very serious to the United States of America. In brief, you will see in this magazine what happened from the day of Otto von Habsburg to Bismarck to the Weimar Republic to Adolf Hitler to the days of the Alta, Konrad Adenauer, and of course the Wirtschaftswunder of the 1950s, the economic miracle as it's called, and bringing it right on down to today, of the reunification of Germany and all of that is going to entail. Just as an interesting thing, and an aside, because this entire issue virtually is dedicated to it, it shows the Olympic medals of the last Olympics. If you combine the two Germanys, they won 142. The Soviet Union, 132. The United States, 94. Remember Katharina Witt? East German. The leading tennis stars, the leading swimmers, and they lead in everything from riflery to soccer to who knows what, in all of these sports, are the Germans. Yes, we're meeting a lean, mean machine, and in the years ahead of us, we're going to see it's going to affect us very, very deeply in the United States. One of the most important prophecies, of course, is the Olivet prophecy of Matthew, the 24th chapter, where Jesus Christ himself is the prophet. And he talks about the times in which we live today when he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time," in verse 21, "no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The program you will see tomorrow, I think I began just a couple of days ago by asking, you probably know what happened recently in Romania. You probably know about the meetings in Bonn or in Berlin. You probably know about the terrible crash or the terrible fire in your hometown. You know about the latest serial killings or the latest Supreme Court ruling about burning the flag. You know all of these things that are going on because you watch Good Morning America or Today, or you watch the nighttime news with Peter Jennings or somebody. And you read a weekly news magazine now and then, your daily newspaper. But does God know? Does God know what is happening in Romania? Does God know what is happening in the United States? Does God care what is happening? I say that if there is a God, then prophecy must apply to us here now. Otherwise, there can be no God. Because Christ himself is the greatest prophet, and he predicted time and again specific events that were to occur just prior to an intervention from God. Now, you've never seen an intervention from God. You've never walked out at noon and seen the sun up there looking like a dripping ball of blood and with just blackness everywhere and the stars coming out. You've never seen a meteoritic shower that looks like millions of meteorites plummeting into the earth all at once. And the scroll, like it would just be opened up like a great big piece of paper over your eyes, and all of a sudden a brilliant light that you can't look at that caused you to look away from it, and some voice that sounds like thunder. You haven't seen anything like that. But Christ says that's going to occur. Now, in Matthew 24, He gets very, very specific on a series of events that I have covered for years and years about wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, a time of famines, and we're living in that time, a time of pestilences, diseases, endemic, and of course, epidemic here and there, and we're living in that time, and earthquakes in different, diverse places, and we're living in that time. Many major earthquakes just in the last year, at the close of this last decade. But then he begins to talk about a time of religious persecution. The time is going to come where the old lady of Rome is going to regather some of her children. We'll deal with that in just a moment. The time is going to come where those who will dare to preach the message that this church preaches, that my Father before me and that I continue to preach, are going to be in very serious trouble. That's why I took very seriously a telephone call that came in just last week to our office. A man called up, told the young lady, who was rather astounded, there's a bomb, Garner Ted's going to die. Isn't that amazing? Why? What do I say that so enrages people that they would like to kill me? Isn't that interesting? Is it the Sabbath? Is it that you must obey God instead of merely giving lip service? Is it that you need to repent of sin? Is that what makes people angry? Is it that I know that America has won her last war and I wish it were not so with all of my being, and I wish the United States would repent individually, collectively, and nationally and come to her senses and avert the tragedy that biblical prophecy says lies ahead? But there are enough nuts out here and copycats with what happened recently with the bombs in judges' mailboxes and a bomb down in Texas in an office of a church that exploded and injured a young lady, the daughter of a pastor. But I suppose there are people that are just off a little bit in their upper story, and they think along those lines. But to make my point, Jesus Christ of Nazareth says the time will come when they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and those that kill you will think they do God a service. It has happened in the past. The ancient patriarchs, he studied the life of Enoch and how he was translated, that he was not found because they were looking for him to kill him. Of how Elijah, tired, beat, exhausted, and worn out, was taken away and given the evening of his years in a place of safety. But of how many of them did not escape, and as a catalog of their heroism in a table of martyrs contained in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, of how the world was not worthy of these people who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, who were sawn asunder, who were beheaded, who were put to the sword, who were burnt alive for the sake of the word of Almighty God. As Jesus Christ said, do not worry about what man can do to you, for after he has killed the body, he cannot destroy what Christ called the psuche, or the soul, which is the new creature in Christ, that spiritual part of you in your mind that cannot be destroyed by a knife, a gun, a bomb, or a bullet, but will enter into God's kingdom at the time of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He talked about an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, verse 15, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And I mentioned that in passing earlier. I believe 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, explains exactly what that means. That the Apostle Paul said he was withholding the development of an apostasy from within the church, but eventually that great apostasy would emerge for what it really is, and it would emerge as a great organized government, which would become a globe-girdling universal church organization called the Mother Church, which would act in concert with a nation which alone, among all nations on the earth, who are generally in the English, French, or any other language, including Russian, spoken of in the feminine gender, the Rodina, Mother Russia, La Femme France, La Belle France, and she, as we speak of Lady Liberty in the United States, but only one nation is called the Fatherland, and only one great church is called the Mother Church. Turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let me give you a couple of things specifically to look at. O Assyrian, verse 5, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. I just answered a question to a young gentleman that asked me some questions for some radio station interviews. I do not believe there is a single German in or West Germany alive today who either has it in the back of his mind as a plan or a plot or even a hope or a dream that they could ever whip the United States in a war. I don't believe there's one German alive on the face of the earth that even remotely thinks that. Is that clear? I don't think for a minute that somebody over there in Germany is planning in some way or another to attack the United States. I think that will take care of itself in due time. But notice the next statement. He meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, and the Assyrian people are the Germans of today. That is proved in this book. It is proved in history. You can prove it to yourself by going to public libraries and studying the ancient origins of the Teutons, reading Julius Caesar's publication dating back to 55 AD called Germanicus, learning who were the spearmen north of the limes of ancient Rome, and learn what is the origin of the people who were called as their language gradually changed. And the philology of it is interesting because the word teut is a Greek word, merely meant spear, and the word Deutsch is the very same word as it's pronounced by the Germans, and the word Dutch is an anglicized version of the same thing that merely means a spear thrower. Those people were the spear men, men of war, tribes who were warlike, who existed in the central area of Germany back at the time of Julius Caesar. He meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. It is in their nature to do so. Militarism is in the heart of Germany. Now, there's some fabulous books that came out in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. The Germans Will Try It Again by Mildred Schultz. The Nazis Go Underground by Sayers and Kahn. Fire in the Ashes, meaning the smoldering ashes, there is still fire, by Theodore White. Fragebogen by Ernst von Salomon. The New Germany and the Old Nazis by T.H. Tietgen. The plot, let me think of what his title was, by T.H. Tietgen. It was called The Plot, The Kremlin Plot, or words to that effect, by the same author, but T.H. Tietgen is a good author who wrote several books along that line. There are literally dozens of them. But there are others that are coming out now. One is called In Hitler's Shadow. It shows the attempt of revisionism by historians in Germany who are saying, basically, that World War II was fought by a righteous Christian Western culture to keep communism from rolling over Europe. And in the classrooms of East Germany and West Germany, there are sometimes as much as one paragraph that exists in one history book that deal with the Hitler period. A young German, and of course the majority of all German people have been born since 1945, remember. They are comparatively young, and they're not guilty for World War II, and we shouldn't make them feel guilty for World War II. They didn't do it. But they are German, and they have history, and they have pride. And when you have lost two world struggles, your vantage point is different. You ever read a book called Point of View? It's an interesting philosophy. It says that basically you have your point of view, and your point of view is from where you sit. As far as you're concerned, the universe extends equidistant away from you in all directions equally, does it not? Because you are at the heart and core of what concerns you. Well, your point of view, your perspective, because of what you've learned, what you experienced, depending upon your age, what you've been taught in school about World War II and the vanquishing of Germany and Japan, is utterly different, about 180 degrees opposite from what is taught in the classrooms of Japan and West and East Germany. You can believe it. There's a whole new generation of young Germans alive today who do not believe Hitler ever put to death a single Jew. And there are revisionists in the United States, not only the little ultra-right-wing KKK and skinheads that are desecrating Jewish cemeteries and synagogues and scrawling a lot of hate against blacks and minorities. We got enough of those kooks and nuts around the world, and they are not necessarily to be feared except when the courts are not able to deal with them or the police department is not. But there are other more insidious forces at work, people writing all kinds of conspiracy books, but especially those who are writing revisionist views of history that will not squarely face the fact of German guilt for all those torture camps, for the deportation of millions of people, and for those hundreds, not two or three or four or five, and I can name maybe a dozen of them, most people can't name more than one, of the torture camps that existed in Poland and all through Eastern Europe, especially in Eastern Europe and in Germany during World War II, but are going to deny they were ever anything except labor camps for laborers who worked in factories. And there are books you can buy and catalogs of books, big, thick, beautiful, hardback books available in the United States of America that will tell you exactly that if you want to believe it. I get letters every time I do a television program. If I ever mention the Holocaust, people will write me hate mail saying there was no Holocaust. That's a Jewish Zionist lie. Hitler never burnt a single Jew. Why, the documentation about World War II would far more than fill this room and several more like it, because they didn't have microfiche and microchips and word processing computers back in those days. You could walk through labyrinths of files that would make you vomit every time you pulled out a file folder. I went to the Yad Vashem, and he, with that almost ghostly appearance, without a hair on his head, neither eyebrow nor hair of any kind, but a bald skull, took me on a private trip through the Yad Vashem with the huge blow-up pictures of the piles of little baby shoes, the mounds of human hair, the piles of teeth, gold that came, that were wrenched out of corpses, living or dead. The ovens, the huge big black room with its black marble floor with the gold set in it with little flames here and there by the hundreds, and every little flame burning out of the floor, an eternal frame imposed over a map of Europe that showed Maidenach and Belsen, Auschwitz, Dachenwald, Buchenwald, and the other places, and it showed 600,000, 1,200,000, 600,000, 400,000, 2 million, and so on, and the people who were put to death. Pictures of the cattle cars, pictures of a little 12-year-old boy looking up with a Nazi bayonet in his back. The document signed by Eichmann, the pictures of the actual torture, lamps with human skin. Ilse Koch, the bitch of Buchenwald, who loved to beat human beings to death with her whip. And yet there are conspirators in the United States of America today, like some of these skinheads, reading Nazi literature, who will look you in the eye and tell you none of it ever happened, and there are rooms full of tons of evidence that it did happen. They did kill those 6 million and more Jews. And I have talked to some of them who have escaped. I've had them in my studio with their tattoos on their forearm. I've met several people who were there as children in the Holocaust, ripped out of the arms of their own parents, who saw their father gestured over this way and their mother that way and never saw them again. And they were made to work as prostitutes to serve the Waffen-SS. And yet there are people in this country who will tell you it never happened. Germany is going to dominate your life in the next decade. Everything she does is going to appear time and time and time again in these magazines. I have said it and said it and said it until I'm almost sick of saying it for 35 solid years. Now you have to deal with whether or not I knew what I was talking about, and whether or not these prophecies in the Bible mean what they say, because where I got it was right here, Isaiah 10. Now look at Isaiah 11, and don't mistake the setting of this. This is a fascinating scripture right here. The entire 11th chapter you can study in your leisure, and I want to hurry along here because I know those chairs grow a little bit hard over a period of time. Obviously, the rod out of the stem of Jesse in verse 1, a branch out of his roots, is Christ. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, a quick understanding. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, in verse 3. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, talking about Jesus Christ and his second coming. It says he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He did not do that as a humble carpenter from Nazareth. What is the time setting of Isaiah 11? It is the second coming of Christ. At the time of the second coming, it is at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of this world as we know it. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That is millennial. Little child leading a lion and a fatling, a cow and a bear feeding together. A bear no longer carnivorous, but herbivorous, eating straw like an ox. A little nursing child can play in the den of a poisonous adder, verse 8. They, animals, snakes, lions, bears, shall not hurt nor destroy, verse 9. In all my holy mountain, for the earth, that's Florida, California, the United States, that's Azerbaijan and Iran, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Time setting? Absolutely unmistakable, is it not? All right, go on. In that day, the Lord will set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. What was the first time? The Exodus. Historically, the Exodus is the first time. It's never happened since. Which shall be left from Assyria. Where's Assyria? Well, then isn't the Bible telling you that an ancient race of people who existed to the north of the Sumerian Valley, the Tigris and Euphrates confluence, and up in what we now call southern Persia or Iran and the area of Iraq and Iran around the Black and the Caspian Sea, that was at that time Assyria, a power that was in, for a period of time, cooperation with Babylon, but which eventually subjugated Babylon, which exists in what we now call Iraq. Baghdad is its capital, and ancient Babylon is just nearby, where the ruins are found. This is saying that the peoples called Assyria will have subjugated and taken captive the tribes of Israel, including the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who are the Jews, and the two have never been confused and are not the same. As my father and I have preached for many years, the very first time the word Jew is ever used in the Bible is in 2 Kings 16:6, where Jews are at war with Israel. How do you figure that? And that is one of the very important things to look at when you're proving where these nations are identified. He shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Now let me ask you this. I don't care if you believe the United States is involved or not. If you think Israel means the little nation called Israel, which in fact is made up only of Jews, Simeonites, and Levites predominantly, and mostly Levites if you know the truth. If that's all you think it means, you've still got to deal with the fact this biblical prophecy is saying that some foreign power somewhere has taken Israel captive. What are the consequences of any power taking Israel captive? In the words of a retired Israeli Air Force general who was giving an interview to an American writer orbiting over downtown Jerusalem, looking down on its streets and the Dome of the Rock, he told his interviewer, before we Jews will ever again be led quietly into the cattle cars like so many sheep to be taken to the ovens, we will pull down the temple of humanity. We have known since the Nixon administration that the Jewish nation possesses the atomic bomb. We have known since orbital spy satellites revealed that the Jews had actually gone around the southern part of the Bar-Lev line, actually, and had landed in southern Egypt and were encircling the Egyptian Third Army. And it was only at that time that Russia and the United States began to enter the picture and negotiate, and shortly thereafter came the Arab oil embargo after that Yom Kippur War in 1973. which sent the entire economy of the world into a tailspin from which it has never recovered. There were many precedents set in that war, but the main one was in the earlier part of it, because of a combined attack by Egypt and by Syria and by a lot of other Arabs that had joined in with Syrian and Egyptians, including Jordanians and some others. It was going very, very badly for the Israelis, and they needed desperately spare parts and the transshipment of tanks, guns, ammunition, and everything, medicine, food, and spare parts from forward bases in places like Bad Tölz in southern Bavaria, in the forward NATO bases. And because of transshipment of American goods from Western Europe, the Arabs levied their embargo against Western Europe as well as the United States. And it was only by dint of a very hasty airlift and a lot of American C-5As that the Israelis were able to stave off the combined might of the Arab armies that outnumber them by many, many to one. And if that had not been done, guess what the CIA informed our president? Atomic bombs were going to fall on Cairo and Damascus is what was going to happen. And there would have been 10, 12, 15 million people dead. That's what would have happened. So even, I'm saying, if you want to reject the idea that Britain and the United States are involved, you've got to deal with a prophecy that says that at the time of the second coming of Christ, some great foreign power called Assyria is going to be sitting there in power in Palestine over Jerusalem, having captured the Jews, if that's what you think it means, if the Jews are the only people you think Israel implies. But it isn't what it implies. It implies, yes, both Israel and the United States and Great Britain. Notice this. In verse 15, the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. That is the confluence there, well, actually, the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea and the eastern end of the Mediterranean. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams, that is the delta of the Nile, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, this is at the second coming of Christ, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. That has never happened. The Bible very clearly shows, and history corroborates, that when the northern 10 tribes were taken out of their land by Shalmaneser of Assyria, the Bible itself said not one of them ever returned. The Jewish nation existed for a number of years. Several dynasties of kings came and went. And then in 540 B.C., they were taken captive for a period of 70 years in ancient Babylon, and they came back with a completely messed up dialect and had to even have targums written and translators read to them their own law found in the rubble of the temple. And the Jews only existed there in fragments from that time to this. The northern 10 tribes had disappeared. Let's go right quickly to just a few more scriptures if we have time for it. And again, I'll apologize if those chairs seem to be getting a little bit hard for you. I want to go over to the 47th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I told you about the great mother church and about the father lamb. The great tribulation that is going to come is going to include this picture. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, verse 1 of chapter 47. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. What you need to do is to read the 17th and the 18th chapter of Revelation together with this to get the picture of that great false church, where it is identified, the seven hills of the seven hills of Rome called the so-called Eternal City, and then what it says is going to happen in the 18th chapter at the destruction of that church organization by the very nation that it aids and abets. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover your locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. A picture of refugees, a picture of destruction. Your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet you as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, get you into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them unto thine hand. You did show them no mercy, Upon the ancient have you heavily laid thy yoke. In the last part of this book, and in many articles that I publish time and again, I show that the Assyrians also are to lay their yoke upon the people of Britain and the United States. You said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did remember the latter end of it. Therefore, now hear this, you that are given to pleasures that dwell carelessly, that say in your heart, I am a title of God, takes God's titles. Titles like holy and father that belong only to God. And none else beside me. That's making this church organization into an idol and saying it is supreme. I shall not sit as a widow. Interesting language. There is a marriage implied. I will not lose my husband. I shall not know the loss, neither shall I know the loss of children. She has daughters who came out of her protesting. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, and one day, the loss of children. What does that say about those protesting daughters? And what is yet to occur to them? The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come to thee in their perfection for the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. Now back in the 10th chapter of Isaiah again, a little further, where it says that this Assyrian nation is going to punish our peoples, it says what is going to happen to them. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood? Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful fields, soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints, and the rest of his trees of his forest shall be few that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day, when that nation is so utterly destroyed, a child with a little slate can count the trees still standing, that the remnant of Israel, and such are escaped out of the house of Jacob, shall no more depend upon, stay upon, him that smote them, but shall stay or depend upon the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. That has not happened yet. And notice in verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff after thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Eternal of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder, and his yoke from off your neck. So the great false church and the nation of Assyria are both going to place a yoke upon our people's neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing, because of the second coming of Christ. And then the picture of the beginning of the millennium and the second coming of Christ is given in the 11th chapter. Now, why is God so angry at the United States of America? Well, if you understand the statistics about our country, that practically every sixth man has homosexual leanings, that because of appetites and the passions of the flesh, more than 92 million Americans are afflicted with some sort of chronic disease, that the disease of AIDS that is brought into the heterosexual community by a lot of homosexual perverts is one of the most disgusting of all in the history of humankind, and that over there, underneath the shallow waters in the southern end of the Dead Sea, are the remnants of the building blocks that were once cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, where God blasted them out of existence with his nuclear fire, like an atomic bomb destruction in the days of Abraham and Lot, and had to pry that family loose from the horrible things happening around them, and even then, a woman and a husband who were so polluted by their environment they were willing to give their virgin daughters to some strangers who were actually queers. They don't like that word, but I do. Claws of Queens, far as I'm concerned, are queers, and I like to say it. And because of that, God blasted the entire thing, and they all died, and there is mute testimony to that there that shows you exactly what God thinks about homosexuality. If you study the uniform statistics from the FBI on crime, you look at our judges just right now in the Tampa paper this morning. A young kid that actually shot a baby is on the streets free. That was a headline in the Tampa paper I picked up. The Supreme Court lets them go. District courts and appellate courts let them go. Serial killers, people that kill people one after another, are out on the streets free in some little technicality. And there is no justice in the land. We're a land filled with crime, with rape, with perversion, with arson, and insurance fraud. A land filled with auto theft, a land where you've got to have a big lump of keys in your pocket and peepholes in your door and cut the shrubbery from around the back and have floodlights and be afraid if you live in an apartment. And little old ladies coming home from cashing their welfare check can be mugged and kicked in the face by a 6'6" brute who will send them to the hospital or nearly kill them to try to get his hands on $47. We live in a nation of drugs where over 90% of all burglary and crime is drug-oriented. And you live in a state that is one of the filthiest and most corrupt of all states in the United States, with the possible exception of Texas or California, where drugs just come pouring into Miami and pouring over the Texas border and pouring into California to feed the multi-billion dollar habits of millions of Americans that seek only one thing, some kind of an orgasmic thrill of the senses, who do not care about education, about diligence, about thrift, about hard work, about the work ethic, a good, honest, hard day's work for a good day's pay, who don't care about the building block of the family, which is, or society, which is the family, with a father in his proper role and mom in her proper role and the children in respect and love and obedience to that family unit. This nation doesn't have a family unit to speak of anymore except for a lot of retirees in Florida. The average working person is a single mother with one or two kids that is paid for by your taxes and mine. The waitresses, the people out here in the job place, 39 years of age and under, have oftentimes been married at least twice and have two or three children. A fellow black minister of mine has actually had youngsters in their teens come up to him and ask him to get them pregnant out of wedlock because they know that for each child they get a larger government check. We live in a society filled with crime, running with blood, where you cannot trust anybody, all the way to the Congress and the White House, where people lie in the highest offices in the United States. It isn't only insider training, or trading rather. It is high generals and admirals in the Pentagon who are being bought by gigantic aerospace and other defense firms and given gigantic inflated salaries to design $6,947 toilet seats and to rip off the government and to rip off the taxpayer. We're a nation that likes to stand knee-deep in our filth and garbage and say, what have we done? We're not guilty. Why, divorce, desertion, abandonment, rape, pollution of every kind of the conscience and the mind is so rampant in the United States that every human individual you meet may well be the person who is going to kill you. And you've got to know that. Because that's the society in which you live. Every baby male born in the United States since 1971, listen to this statistic, a fact, has run a greater risk of being killed by a gunshot wound than did the average American soldier in World War II in uniform. We're a nation of killers, a nation of thugs, a nation that likes to take its rotten mayhem and violence sitting down, burping beer in front of a one-eyed monster that gives us a never-ending parade of filth and turgid love affairs and triangles and rape and automobile chases and explosions and machine gunnings, murder. And we revel in it because that's the kind of people we are. And most recently, we've had a decades-long spate of demonism and exorcism and 3 and 4 and 5 and 9 personalities, and they like to get into things about the devil and about the demons. Well, if they want to learn about the devil, they'll learn about him, because he's going to grab a hold of a lot of them and shake them half to death and scare them out of their wits. People like to toy with drugs and mind-altering substances and think about the devil. You go into any bookstore and there'll be a whole section dealing with science fiction and with seances and other worlds and people from outer space and ESP and the New Age movement. And even famous movie stars are writing book after book after book about channeling and getting in touch with your dead ancestors. A lot of nonsense where demons masquerade as those ancestors, and demons will talk to people if that's the kind of thing they want. I tell you, the minister of Jesus Christ has commanded, cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins. And then secondly, show them what's going to happen to them if they do not repent. I brought up my boys differently than most people. I brought them up exactly the way Almighty God says to in His Word. I told them no, just once, not twice. I didn't do like most parents. How many times do I have to tell you, hey, Dad, how about 1692? I just told them once. When they didn't obey, you know, just when they were little, two fingers. Later on, the hand. Never bruised them, never injured them. It's fantastic that I got three sons, all of them over 30, to come up to me and give me a hug and a great big kiss on the cheek and say, I love you, Dad, look at me right in the eyeball. That we have an incredible relationship. That I could take my three children into a restaurant and we would sit down at the table and they'd fold their little hands and sit there like this and not even reach for a spoon to bang it on the table. Because they knew that Dad meant business and that Dad loved them and provided for them and sheltered them and kissed them and gave them gifts and protected them and took them on trips. I took them hunting and fishing and camping and we still do it. I got my one son with me. We're sharing a hotel room together and enjoy that relationship. But I believe in discipline. And I believe that you're not going to learn unless you have a child's attention in a classroom. And a lot of other things I wrote in a book called The Plain Truth About Childbearing that I won't belabor here, that I wrote many, many years ago. The work of the Church of God International and the organization that I put together called the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association that has to do with the television programs is a work which for 35 solid years of my preaching and teaching, and for years and years before that of my father's, has had as its spear's point, as its main focal point or its thrust, the message that Germany and Japan are going to rise up to super giant proportions and are going to eventually mean the destruction of our beloved society if we don't destroy it from within first. That is the message I have been preaching. Now, if you interrogate your memory, you ask yourself, how many times have you heard the 700 Club, or Dr. Graham, or any of the other people from Dr. Norman Vincent Peale to an erstwhile Catholic named, I think, Sheen, that was on years ago, Bishop Sheen, talking about the national destruction of the United States of America if we do not repent? No one. No one else. Now, the bottom line in all of it, of course, I haven't gotten to. That's the subject of several more sermons. What should you do about it? I'll give it to you very simply. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And your life, that new creature in Christ, that new spirit life that is begun as a result of that repentance, baptism, and receiving of God's Holy Spirit that makes you His child, that life is secure in the hands of God, and no bullet, knife, gun, or bomb can ever take it away or take it out of God's hands. Take care of eternity first, then second. Jesus said, Luke 21:36, watch you therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. My son is worried about, if he gets married, should he have a child? I said, of course you should. God can take care of that child. Mothers are worried about what I'm talking about Germany, about the economy, about the future of our country. What's going to happen in 5, 8, 10 years from now? They wonder about their loved ones. Get yourself in God's hands. Repent and receive God's Spirit. And you will have God's protection. The Bible even shows that a righteous mother in a family has God's angels looking after her children. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul clearly said that a woman ought to have the kind of hair and mannerism that she is in subjection to her husband because of the angels. Because they won't be there if she doesn't. The first order of business is you and eternity. And the second order of business is the rest of this short physical life. Now, for me, I don't know if my last moment is going to be standing before the Congress of the United States telling them exactly what they are and what they ought to be and why all these things are happening. I do not know what my final testimony shall be. God could let me die of a heart attack or in an airplane crash, couldn't He? Sure He could. He can allow anything to happen that He chooses. But each of us in our own way will be called upon in some final moment to give our witness, to make our statement by our lives or by the words which God will give us at that time. As for me, I intend to keep on preaching and telling people exactly what I have been for all of these years, because when I can go to the newsstand and pick up a Newsweek magazine that documents for me everything I have been saying for 35 years, I tell you, it stands my hair on end and gives me goosebumps all up and down my back. And it makes me realize Almighty God is vindicating His work. He's vindicating His word. He is bringing it to pass. And our beloved United States of America is in terrible trouble. And somebody has got to listen. It's possible that God might bring to pass what He promised Abraham if He can find five righteous in one city, that He will spare it. The bombs that are going to strike New York, Los Angeles, Omaha, Dallas and Fort Worth and Miami are not going to be labeled made in Russia. They're going to be labeled made in Germany and made in Japan. May God spare this country and give us the strength to do what we must do before that horrible time. Thank you all for listening, and I hope maybe I can be back in a year or so.